So we have here in Hebrews 7 a sort of a mysterious and intriguing person, Melchizedek. Very little is said about him in the Old Testament. Really just a few verses total. We have some in Genesis 14 and then another verse or two in Psalm 110. But what we learn from him can be magnificent and beautiful. So we're going to touch on him today and hope it whets your appetite to dig into him more and to see what has been packed in this person, this type or shadow by the name of Melchizedek. Which goes to show as well that just because the Bible only mentions things once or twice doesn't mean that those things are not significant. In the Old Testament, we only have a couple brief mentions of this man, yet our priesthood, our salvation is dependent on this type of priest, which is after the order of Melchizedek. So I'm going to lay some groundwork for us, some background to kind of get our bearings straight when we approach Melchizedek. Then we're going to go and see a few things about Melchizedek and then take a couple implications or applications from that, drawn straight from the text here of Hebrews 7. And so first, lay some groundwork. If you were to look at the history of Scripture, which is the history of everything, really, we have what theologians and historians call the primeval age. The primeval age. Primeval meaning first age. So the first of all ages. And they would say that this comes from Genesis 1 through Genesis 11. So the primeval age is everything leading up to Abraham. And Abraham begins the age of the patriarchs. And so the primeval age, you have creation. God creates everything. He starts this all off. And we have the fall of man, where man rebels, sins, and then we see destruction come and deterioration and death come into this earth. And then from the fall, then we see things start to spiral into disorder until we get to the flood. And at the flood, God blots out, eradicates all sin and the cause of sin, which is us, from this earth. And we see then at the flood, if you recall in Genesis, at the end of Genesis 8, God says that the thoughts and intents of the heart of man is evil all the time. And so what we see is that every time that God looks down, he should cause a flood to wipe us out. He states this at the beginning of the beginnings. In the primeval age, he says that really every time I should look down on this earth, I should wipe it out. So anytime God looks upon us, looks on the earth and does not do that, it is an act of his mercy. It's an act of his long suffering. And so now we can see as we go through the scriptures that when we see God wiping out entire peoples, he should be doing that more often. So God is not unjust or wicked or a tyrant when he wipes peoples out. This is something that God should do continually, but he doesn't. And so we see right from the beginning that man is at enmity with God and God should deal with it justly. But when he doesn't, it's merciful. And after the flood, man begins to replenish the earth again, but then they want to make a name for themselves. They want to build this tower that reaches the heavens. We have the Tower of Babel, and man has set himself against God again. So God confuses their language and spreads them out through the earth. And we have the start of different tribes and tongues and peoples and nations. And so since the fall, we find that all throughout this primeval age, it declares that man is at enmity with God and is separated from God. God gated off his garden, his paradise, Eden, and every time that man tries to bring something about, God is going to gate it off. Even when he comes down in his presence of the Shekinah glory in the temple, God puts a veil so that we cannot enter his presence, because it would be very dangerous for us to do so. So we are sinful creatures and we need to get back to a holy God. And so the primeval age shows us that we have been separated from this holy God who dwells in light that is unapproachable and full of glory. Let's say somebody were to ask me to prove, or to ask, why doesn't God just prove himself to me? Why doesn't God just prove his existence? Why doesn't he just show up and show everybody that he exists? And if you were to ask me that, one way I can respond to that would be to show you a picture of the sun. a photograph and say, examine this photograph of the sun. And you can look at it all day and you can, and it won't bother you at all. But then I would say, let's go outside now and look directly at the sun that's shining. How long do you think you would last? A couple of seconds, maybe? You can't even look at it. How close do you think you can get to that sun? You'd be thousands of miles away and that sun would start to kill you. The sun, you can look at the photograph of the sun, it doesn't harm you at all. But the closer you get to the sun itself, you're going to die. And that sun that's out there shining in the sky is only a picture, a photograph of the holiness and the brightness of God. And if you can't look directly at the sun, what do you think would happen to you if God himself came and showed himself to you? You would be disintegrated. That's why we had to be separated from God, because we would die if we were ever close to him because of our sin. So children and you younger folks, we all were born separated from God. You were born separated from God. It's like, say, you were born in the hospital, and before you went home, someone took you from the hospital and brought you to a place far away, away from your parents. Very far away, away from your parents. And so you've never seen your parents before. Since the day you were born, since the day you left the hospital, someone took you far away. And the only thing you knew about your parents are what people told you in stories or showed you in pictures. This is kind of how we are with God in church. We sing about him, we're told about him. So let's say that's all you knew about your parents, but you never met them. They've never hugged you. They've never kissed you on the forehead. And you want to go back to him, to your parents one day. How would you do that? You don't know where they live. And if someone told you where they lived, you wouldn't know how to get there because you don't know how to take directions down, let's say. And if you did, you can't drive. You would say, how do I get back to my parents? I can't drive. I can't fly a plane. I can't drive a boat. I don't know how to get back there. Well, you would need somebody to bring you back to your parents. Or you would need your parents to come and get you and pick you up to bring you back. This is kind of how it is with us. We are separated from God and we don't know how to get back to him, and we can't get back to him. We are unable to. And so we need somebody to bring us back. This is what priests do. This is why God said, I'm going to give you a priest that can take you and bring you back to myself. And so we need somebody to go to God on our behalf, because we can't, just like we can't walk to the sun by ourselves, we need somebody who is pure enough that can go there without being harmed and to bring us there, to go on our behalf, to clean us up and bring us back to the God whom we are separated from. And so after we see this primeval age ends, we have the beginning of the patriarchs, Abraham. And so from here on, we see God is going to start to make a way to bring us back to himself. So at the end of the primeval age, we see we mess things up, we are separated from God, but now God says, I'm going to take Abraham, and from this day on, I'm going to start to bring and teach you how to bring people back to myself. And so Abraham is the start of the people of God. Before Abraham, God didn't have a people. He had certain individuals who were his, like Noah, Adam, Enoch. Such people were God's people, were people of God, but they weren't a line of God's people. They were just individuals. So now God's going to make a people. And so in Abraham, we know, is the father of our faith. So Abraham is the start of the faithful people of God. Abraham is the receiver of the promises of God. God didn't give promises to individuals like this before. Promises that a Messiah would come. Promises that the gospel is going to come. These he starts to do to Abraham. So Abraham is the end of the primeval age and the start of the patriarchal age. And we see that when this starts, when the primeval age ends, and the people of God begins, there's already a priest there. And there's already a king there. And his name is Melchizedek. So Melchizedek in chapter 7 we see is a real person. He is a real living person. It says he has no beginning or no end. He is without father or mother or genealogy. I don't think we should take this to mean that he never was born and he never died. I think what most theologians, and I would agree with them, when they say that Scripture purposely, the Holy Spirit purposely left out his genealogy. You go through the rest of the Old Testament and the people who recorded this Bible are very meticulous in recording genealogy. But they leave Melchizedek out for a purpose to show that he has no beginning and no end. He is a priest forever. No lineage. Just like the Son of God. And I don't think he's a pre-incarnate Christ. It would, because he's a type of Christ, and it would seem silly for Jesus to have himself be a type of himself, or have himself be a shadow of himself. I think Melchizedek was a real person, but it was a shadow or a type or a foreshadowing of Jesus. So if we turn to Genesis 14, we find the first record of Melchizedek. So if we recall, God calls out Abraham. His name is Abram still at this time. And he says, I'm going to bring you to a land and I'll make you a great nation. So Abraham goes and his nephew Lot goes with him and they split ways and his nephew Lot goes to live in Sodom. And then what happens is these kings rise up and they start conquering Sodom and Gomorrah and they take Lot, Abram's nephew, captive. And so now Abraham goes and takes his men and he captures them back. And so he rescues Lot. And in verse 17, I'll read verse 17 through the end of the chapter. This is where Melchizedek shows up. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shavah, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out his bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High, and he blessed him, saying, blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Then he goes on and he's blessed by this man Melchizedek, and he tithes to Melchizedek. Now look at the contrast between how he reacts to Melchizedek and how he reacts to the king of Sodom. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I should not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of their men who were with me. But let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share. So he would not be blessed by Sodom, the king of Sodom, but he would be blessed by Melchizedek, because Melchizedek was greater. And he would not say that, so he said to the king of Sodom, I don't want people to say, or anybody to say that God didn't bless me, but the king of Sodom blessed me. But he would say, I want to let people know that Melchizedek blessed me, because he is greater than I am. And he's a priest of God Most High. And it's really fascinating that when the people of God start, like I said, there's already a priest there and a king there. This is sort of one of those, in the beginning, God was already there moments. As the people of God started, God already had a priest and a king there. And when they're about to begin, God already said, I have someone. It's like you would go to Mars. You travel to Mars thinking you're the first person there, but there's already a civilization there with a president and everything else there. It would be sort of a fascinating thing for you. This is kind of what's going on here with Melchizedek. As God says, I'm going to start to bring a people, he already has a people already established, or a king already established. And so what we see it here is Melchizedek transcends the Hebrew people, and he transcends the covenant of the Hebrews. So we have a person here who transcends Abraham. And if you recall, Abraham is like the greatest, he's the father of faith and the greatest of all the patriarchs according to the Jewish people. But here in Melchizedek, we have somebody who's even greater than him, someone who is before him, and someone who transcends him. If you remember in John 8, Jesus is talking to the leaders of the Pharisees and the scribes and everybody, and he's saying to them that you guys are enslaved. You're enslaved. And they said, how can we be enslaved? We are the children of Abraham. We've never been enslaved to anyone. He says, if you sin, you are a slave to sin. Then he starts speaking in terms that they just can't comprehend, that they can't understand. And he said, if you were Abraham's children, you'd be doing the works of Abraham. You would believe in me. You would know me. You would trust me. And they said, chapter 8, I'll start with verse 53. Are you greater than our father Abraham who died? Because he said, if you believe in me, you will not die but live. They said, are you greater than our father Abraham who died and the prophets who died? Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is our God. But you do not know him. I know him. If I were to say to you that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I have kept his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. And he saw it, and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. When Abraham started to become somebody, Melchizedek was already there. And Jesus is a picture of this Melchizedek. The furthest back they could go was Abraham. The greatest person they could think of was Abraham. And Jesus says, before Abraham was great, before he was, before he existed, I was already there. And I am already here. And Abraham, that Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he did in Melchizedek. If you recall Psalm 110, how it starts off, it says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. That same psalm is talking about Melchizedek. David said, there is a Lord greater than me. And that Lord said to my Lord, I will make you a priest forever at the order of Melchizedek. So Melchizedek is a person who transcended the Hebrew people, transcended Abraham. And Jesus says, this Melchizedek is about me. So if we look at a few points about Melchizedek from Hebrews 7, these are things that you can meditate on through your private studies, private devotions. These are wonderful things. These might have been some of the things that the apostle in the end of chapter 5 of Hebrews says, there are things about Melchizedek that I want to talk to you about, that I want to teach you about, but you are dull of hearing, so we can't get into those yet. So maybe those are some of the things he wanted to unpack more. But if we look at this passage beginning with, we'll start with verse 1 of chapter 7. This Melchizedek is the king of Salem. He's a priest of the Most High God. He's the king of Salem, which means his name itself means king of righteousness. And when you think of king of righteousness, you think automatically Jesus Christ. He is the righteous king. He is the righteous one. It's one of his titles in scripture. So this Melchizedek is shown to be the king of righteousness. He's also, according to the word Salem, which many people would say, this is the ancient city Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Salem, he's the king of peace. And when we think as Christians, who is the king of peace, the prince of peace, we automatically think Jesus. So this Melchizedek is the righteous king, and he's the king of peace. Then we see that he has no beginning or no end of days or end of life. Beginning of days nor end of life. But resembling the Son of God, he continues as a priest forever. Jesus had no beginning. He has no end because he is God. He always was, always is, and always ever will be. And Melchizedek was like him in this manner that scripture doesn't talk about his genealogy. So he's a priest forever. His priesthood never ends. And we find that he is greater than Abraham in verse 4. See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. So this man is greater. He transcends Abraham himself. Anytime people want to talk about faith, they always go back to Abraham. Christians do, Muslims do, the Jewish people do. Abraham is the founder of the faith of the one true and living God that everybody wants to trace back to. In this passage says there's one that's even greater than Abraham. Melchizedek was just a shadow of the greatest of the greater ones, Jesus Christ. So he's a king of righteousness, he's a king of peace, and he's a priest who continues his priesthood forever. And if you think about what the apostle here is addressing, or who he's addressing with the Jewish people at this time when he's writing Hebrews, you have these Jews who are probably feeling that every element of what they know of true religion has been taken away from them when the temple has been taken away. They don't have a house of God anymore to meet in. They have no mediator who can speak to God on their behalf. They have no priest who they can see going into the holy place to intercede for them. They don't see any sacrifices. They don't sacrifices that they can watch. And so they're probably feeling like they're floating around and looking for some place, solid place to plant their feet. And the apostle is saying here that those were just shadows. And all you have left now is the substance of all those shadowy religious rites. You have Jesus Christ himself. That priest that you're looking for is Jesus. You'll go on to say that the temple is found in Christ, that the sacrifices are found in Christ. And as one Scottish reformer says, when Christ appears, the shadows flee away. So he's saying, you guys aren't floating around anymore. Jesus is your priest. So that's what he's addressing. So he's showing that Christ is this high priest. And the question then that arises that the apostle anticipates here is, why are there two priesthoods? Why is there another priesthood? Why is there another line of priests? There aren't two lines of kings. There aren't two kingly lines, David and somebody else. But there are two priesthood lines. And why is that? So the Jewish people, they already had a priesthood. Why do we need a different one? Why do we need another one? Why is this one not sufficient? We've been using this one for 1,500 years. Why do we need a new priesthood? If we read in verse 11, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? If perfection had been attainable through that priesthood, there wouldn't have been needed another priesthood. So the Levitical priesthood that the Jewish people knew was not able to make them perfect. It wasn't able to bring them before God. It made nothing perfect. The law made nothing perfect. It couldn't even make the priests themselves perfect, much less the people that the priests were representing, make them perfect. The Levitical priesthood could not bring anybody back to God as pure, as holy, as righteous, as blameless. And if they could have been, they wouldn't have been another priesthood. But these Levitical priests can teach us about the work of Jesus. Melchizedek, we don't have that. We don't have this inner workings of how Melchizedek did his priestly duties, but we do find that in the Levitical priests. The Levitical priests, we don't just cast them off because they weren't useful, that they didn't make anything perfect. We see in them how Christ operates on our behalf. And so they are still worth studying. They're still worth looking into, but they cannot make anything perfect. They were more symbolic in their presentation of the people of God to God. So the law was always, and it was only, a temporary covenant. So the priesthood of Melchizedek and the priesthood of Christ is not plan B. It's plan A. It was established before the law was ever established. And the law was never designed to make people perfect. That was never its design. It's designed, they served as shadows, they served as tutors, the priesthood, and the law. They served as things to teach us about who Jesus is and to teach us our need for Jesus, but they never were designed or manufactured in order to make us pure, in order to make us perfect. So there is a salvation we see in Melchizedek that transcends the law, that transcends even history itself. And there's a priesthood that is more ancient than the law, that transcends Levi and Aaron and Moses and even Abraham himself. So Christ's priesthood we find here, as this author, this apostle says, is greater than the old covenant. It transcends the old covenant. It is better than the old covenant because it can make us perfect. And it can actually bring us to God and present us to Him as blameless. So while nobody was purified through the old covenant, they couldn't fully draw. So God's Shekinah glory dwelled in the temple. This is His greatest, His most fullest presence on earth was in the temple of the Jewish people. It was in the holiest of holy places. And the law could not get people into that holy place behind that curtain. The priesthood could not bring the people there. They could once a year go into there, if you recall. But that was only once, one day out of the year, and they couldn't bring the people with them into it. So people could not draw fully near to God through this priesthood, through this law. And so that's why there's another priesthood that's perfect, that's better. That's the priesthood of Christ. He had gone in behind the veil, and He could bring us back in behind the veil with Him. He could bring us all the way to the presence of God, back to what was we were gated off from back in the Garden of Eden. The very presence of God. And Christ's priesthood is perfect. It fulfills everything that He set out to fulfill. He does not fail. Everybody who He is representing, everybody who He's bringing to God, everybody who He's intercessing for, will be made pure and holy before the living God. Everything that everybody that Christ prays for will be prayed for in the Father's ears. Everybody that Christ brings and purifies will be pure. He is not a priest who fails at his duties. He's a priest who God honors because He can bring us to God as perfect. And since we have this priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, we also see that there is no other priesthood after Christ. Since He's a priest that continues forever, there's no priest that comes after Christ, no priesthood that comes after Christ. He is it. He is what everything was talking about from Genesis 12 all the way through the end of John. And He is the same one that we all talk about from the start of Acts all the way through the end of Revelation. He's a priest that continues forever, and there is no priesthood spoken of that would come after Jesus. So if you want to draw near to God, you have to go through Jesus Christ. So verse 15, it becomes even more evident that when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who becomes a priest not on the basis of legal requirements concerning bodily descent, but on the power of an indestructible life. And this is where this apostle is driving. This power of an indestructible life. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, verse 18. For the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. Through which we draw near to God. It was not made without an oath, as he says in Psalm 110. In verse 22, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. They were weak. They would die. They couldn't continue in office. They couldn't continually bring us before God. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, and here's the thrust of this chapter. Consequently, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession. He always lives to make intercession. To intercede is to stand on and act on behalf of somebody else. So let's say you have two parties that are at enmity with each other, that there's a division between them two. A third party would come in, step in between them, and it would intercede for each other. Intercede for one on behalf of the other and to make things right again. This is what Jesus is doing for us. We've been cut off from God, separated from God. We need somebody to go on our behalf before the living God and say, let's bring these people in. Let's reunite the two parties at enmity. And he's making intercession for us. So Christ is able to save us to the uttermost because he lives to intercede forever. So as we talk about Jesus being raised from the dead for our justification, he's also raised from the dead and ascended to heaven for our intercession. He upholds our salvation minute by minute, day by day, year by year, because he lives forever. So Christ, just as God created everything and he's upholding this whole universe, Christ perfected and created our salvation. Now he's upholding our salvation by always being in the Holy of Holies, in the very presence of God, interceding on our behalf. So he's taken his atonement, his sacrifice that he made once for all, and he's always presenting that before the Father. He's taken his prayers on our behalf, and he's always bringing them to the Father. He is always interceding. He's always advocating for us. We have a devil who's always accusing us continually. He's relentlessly accusing us of our sin, and Jesus is even more relentless in his intercession for us, advocating for us, commending us to God. So he upholds our salvation moment by moment forever, and his intercession is perfect. When he prays to the Father is going to listen to him because the Father is well pleased in this Christ. So if we think how we are continually frail, we fail day in and day out. We have an accuser that is relentless. We are weak. We drop the ball every day. We sin nonstop, almost, it seems, even more some days as the day goes on. But Christ is there interceding continually for us. We need him. We need him there before the Father in the Holy of Holies, nonstop on our behalf, showing the great divine tribunal that, no, these are clean. Look at my blood that was sacrificed for them. These are holy to you, O Lord. They are blameless. So Christ is working around the clock for us. It wasn't just, doesn't go in there once a week on Sunday as we're gathered. He doesn't go just once a year on some special day, Good Friday maybe, or Good Sunday to show the Father that we're good. No, he's there all the time for us because we need him there all the time for us to uphold our salvation. He's not on some 4 or 8 year term limit either. He will not retire from this office. He will not move on to some greater and better things he could be doing for the Father and for the kingdom. This is it. This is his job from now until we get to glory to intercede on our behalf. So he's showing the Father our atonement, the atonement for our sin, showing him that these have been made clean, that these are pure, that we can bring them back into the fold with us. He's also praying. If you recall what Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." If the prayer of a righteous man availeth much, imagine what the prayer of Christ himself will avail before the Father. Simon Peter, Satan wanted you. The strongest foe we could ever imagine wanted to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed that it wouldn't happen. And it didn't happen. Louis Burkhoff, in the Systematic Theology, 20th century theologian, said, "It is a consoling thought that Christ is praying for us. even when we are negligent in our prayer life. So he's praying for us even when we are negligent in our own prayer life. That he is presenting to the Father those spiritual needs which are not present to our minds and which we often neglect in our own prayers. He's presenting to the Father the spiritual needs that we don't even pray about, that we forget about, that we're not presenting to the Father. He prays for our protection against the dangers of which we are not even conscious of, and against the enemies which threaten us, though we do not notice it. We have enemies assailing us that we are not even aware of. Christ is praying for those. He is praying that our faith may not cease, and that we may come out victorious in the end. If you are Christ, he is praying that your faith wouldn't cease, and that you will come out victorious in the end, because he wants you to have this. He is bringing you back to the Father, and he's going to make sure you make it. That's why he's interceding on our behalf for us. And if you recall a quote I like to quote often, Robert Murray M'Cheyne, he says, Robert Murray M'Cheyne's a 19th century preacher in Scotland. He said, if I could hear Christ praying in the next room for me, I would not fear an enemy of an army of a million people. He says, if I could just hear him praying in the next room for me, I would have no fear of a million enemies. He says, yet distance does not make a difference. He is praying for me. Christ is the only way to God, and is the only way you're ever going to become perfect, fully brought back to God. And this drawing near through Jesus, in the Hebrew, it's this sense of this continually drawing near to God. We are continually drawing near to God, so he's continually interceding for us so that we can continually draw near. We draw near through Christ. The law couldn't get us near God. It veiled us off from God. But through Jesus, we can draw near. The law couldn't do it, but the gospel can. Levi couldn't do it, but Jesus can. This is the way through which we come back to God. This is what, at the end of that primeval age, when we saw that everything's a mess, God gated us off, he should be destroying us all the time, he says there's a priest at the start of all, this all who's going to bring you back to me. And Abraham saw it, and he rejoiced. And we see it, and we rejoice. So at the beginning of history, in Melchizedek, we see Christ there. And he's the only one that can bring us back, and we can draw near daily through him and no other. Amen.